And please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah, the 48th chapter. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. As the prophet begins this particular section of Isaiah, it's pretty clear what the problem is with these people to whom he is speaking. And it comes down to the phrase, but not in truth or in righteousness, in verse 1. What do you make of the situation? How do you diagnose their problem? What do you see in the text? I'm sorry?
They want to do it
their own way.
Sounds like ritualism.
It sounds like nominal Christianity. It sounds like an outward profession of faith, but people who are not interested in truth or in righteousness. Isaiah reports God as saying, in another place, and quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so that's the situation as we go in to Isaiah 48. There are people who trace their faith back many, many generations. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. I was hearing from several of you that one of the big news stories Sunday night was about a group of Methodist churches that have gotten together and banded together against the Lord, as it says in Psalm 2, to ordain homosexuals to the ministry. Did y'all see this? It was all over the news on Sunday evening and, of course, reported very favorably as an attitude of toleration. There is no question that the homosexual condition is something that sometimes people feel as though they cannot help because they have had the propensity or the interest ever since they were children. They may not have known what brought the situation about. They may be blaming it on nature. Actually, it is not a result of nature. It is a result of nurture, but it may have happened very, very young in their lives. But the point is that even though there may be Christians who struggle against this propensity and this tendency in themselves, just as all of us know about propensities and tendencies in ourselves that we struggle against. No amens for some reason. It is the acting out of this situation that is condemned. It is the wickedness of the actions themselves and the active pursuit of the lifestyle in rebellion against God that is what is condemned in Scripture. And it absolutely amazes me that a group of ministers would get together to ordain and publicly flaunt ministers who engaged in the lifestyle that caused Sodom and Gomorrah to be judged. Yeah, Marlene? It was Amy, I'm sorry, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly right. That's true. Yeah, it is the practice of the sins and they krill.
Scriptures is non-scientific and you can't argue with science.
Yeah.
And I feel that when Paul says that such were some of you were homosexuals, were thieves, were drunkards, and stuff like that, he says such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleaned.
Yeah.
He says it has not been this way since the beginning. He made male and female.
Yeah.
And so we need to stand by that, because I've read all the scientific articles and all the people who butt them from the different sides of the brain and the pituitary glands and all that, and they all count each other out. And it's ingrained in people to be sinners.
That's right.
And whatever Satan uses, or nurturing or environment or whatever he can use, and it's a total lie that 10% of them are always homosexual. It's not that.
That's
less
correct.
Than that.
That's right.
But there's also, you have to understand, there's a lot of people that are homosexual and straight. And they could go both ways. So what is this a sign? And plus, we're so brainwashed that ministers, and even, as Amy said, Amy called them gay. See, we've been brainwashed.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of sodomites and homosexuals, even we use a vernacular now of calling them gay.
Yeah.
And if you call them gay, sure, they got us all down, and they're going to beat you down. And I used to tell my Sunday school class, if they're going to make you by science or by culture or something deny this word,
yeah,
they're going to make you do it unless you stand by and say, God said, Jesus said, from the beginning it was not like this. He made them male and female from the beginning.
Now, in view of what Dave has just said, imagine a group of people that simply says, yes, but I want to remain a Methodist because my family has been ever since I can remember. Or I had ancestors who went to Wesley's Chapel in London. Or whatever. In other words, the idea is, regardless of one's pedigree and regardless of one's profession of faith and regardless of one's nominal outward appearance, what is important is what is said in the last line of verse 1, truth and righteousness. That is what is important. So here God is saying, here is the house of Jacob, called by the sacred name of Israel, and they have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. They actually swear by the name of the Lord, just as people swear by the name of the Lord in courts of law, tacitly and even publicly acknowledging that it is the highest name by which one can swear. They make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. And so you find people in these first two verses who call themselves after the holy city. They feel like they're citizens of heaven. They believe that they're going to heaven when they die. Mostly because so many in our culture simply believe that everybody's going to heaven when they die. And they lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. The problem with the people is hypocrisy. That's the problem with it. That's the problem with the nation, that they have an outward profession of faith, but not an inward truth or righteousness. So in view of that, the Lord has some things to say to them, beginning with the second verse, or the third verse. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Now, God has mentioned the former things several different times so far in the book of Isaiah. When He talks about the former things, He's talking about former great acts that He has performed in history. He's talking about the deliverance of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. He's talking about judgments that He has sent on the various nations. The former things have come to pass, He said in Isaiah 42:9. But now, He says, suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. In other words, I made all kinds of prophecies. I declared things that were going to happen in the future. And I declared them from the beginning, and they went forth from my mouth, and I caused this nation of people to hear it. And then He says, I did them suddenly. In other words, without warning. And they came to pass. Here's why He did it suddenly. Verse 4. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Let's just talk about those two fascinating images there. If an animal has a neck of iron, let's say an ox, for example, how's that ox going to do when you try to put a yoke on him? He's going to resist it. And that's the image, because he is stiff-necked. He's not going to bow. He's not going to bend. If your brow is bronze, it is not going to show a flicker of embarrassment or shame. It is not going to respond as people should respond when they're confronted with their sins.
It also implies indifference. For whatever God tells them, no reaction.
Yeah.
Positive or negative, who cares? There's just no response. And the stiff neck also shows a lack of an unwillingness to show any reverence or obedience or, you know, the bowing of the will to God.
That's right. There's no pliability here. Johnny Wood. What were you going to say? Okay.
Interesting in the Hebrew children wouldn't bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the same, only the reverse. They wouldn't bow to a false god, and these will not bow to the true god.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Basically, exact opposite reasons.
So the point is that here are people who ought to be bowing. Here are people who should be bending their will to God, and yet their neck is an iron sinew, and their brow is bronze. And so they're not responding with compliance, with compliant wills to the Lord, and they are not responding to Him in the way that they should in view of being confronted with their sins. They're just absolutely indifferent to Him. He says that this was the reason that He did things suddenly. He said, because your neck was an iron sinew, your brow bronze, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Let's think about that for just a moment. God is saying, if I make predictions and they come about slowly and gradually and piecemeal, and they do not come about in a dynamic and obvious way, what might the nation think? That they did it, or that their idols did it. You see? Do you remember what God told the Israelites to guard against when they went into the land of Canaan? Not only the worship of idols, not only consorting with the gods of the Canaanites, but also this. He said, when you come into the land of Canaan and you enjoy the fatness of the land and you prosper and your crops yield great harvests, then you're going to be tempted to think something. What is it? Yeah, I've done this. By my power, I have done this. By my power, I have done this. You see, because we don't have to go very far to find an idol. All we have to do is hop up in the morning, turn on the light, and go into the bathroom and look in the mirror. And there is our idol, you see. And what God is saying to the Israelites applies equally to us, that unless He does certain things quickly, dynamically, so incredibly providentially in a compressed and rapid way that you just have to say it's a miracle, then we're going to think there are other reasons for this besides God. And even if we're so sophisticated as to not think my idol did it, we may think, well, I did it. I brought it to pass. Do you remember Jimmy Stewart's prayer in the movie Shenandoah? Yeah. Nearly everybody who's seen Shenandoah remembers the prayer. The whole movie Shenandoah is about Jimmy Stewart's stiff neck and bronze brow. At the very end of the movie, you know, as he's praying, or not praying, but talking to his wife, who is in the family grave plot out by the house, as he's talking to his wife about the disappearance of their youngest son during the Civil War, he's talking to her, and all of a sudden he's interrupted by the sound of the church bell on Sunday morning. And he looks over angrily at the bell, because he knows the hidden hand that is really ringing it, and it is not the sexton at the Presbyterian Church. And he says, "You just never give up, do you?" He's talking to God. Because you see, his attitude at the beginning of the movie has been, "Lord, we worked the ground, we plowed the fields, we put our sickle in and did the harvest. If we hadn't done the work, well, we wouldn't have it. If we didn't have it, we couldn't eat it. But we thank you just the same, oh Lord." And that is the attitude that so many people have. Now, at the end of the movie, as you know, by an act of divine providence, his son does return home. And the last thing in the movie is the doxology. It's a great movie. But the point is that we give ourselves credit for things that God has done, and God has to do things quickly and suddenly to remind many of us that it's He who sits on the throne and does wonderful things. Just a tiny example in our own life was the way that we got this building a few years ago. And it would be very easy for me to tell the story and just simply say, we're a congregation who has never been in debt. Well, we were about 3 weeks to me one time, but that hardly counts. But other than that, we've never been in debt. And we were able to pay cash for our building. Now, if I just tell the story like that, what are people going to think? Wow, what a bunch of resourceful and conservative and fiscally responsive people. What a bunch of great saints you must have been to save up enough money and be so responsible as to buy your building. Yeah. Glory be to us. And as you well know, that wasn't the case at all. Suddenly, God did something suddenly in an act of compressed providence that we could only call a miracle. And gave us $110,000 in one check. And we all know and continue to know that it was God that has done it. So this is why God operates as He does with this nation. Because if He doesn't do these things, if He doesn't intervene suddenly and without warning, giving blessings and making things come to pass and fulfilling His prophecies, the natural tendency is to come up with another explanation. Blame it all on something else. So, He says in verse 6, "You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I've made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them." He's now saying that there's something different. New things this time. Verse 7. "They are created now, and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them. Lest you should say, 'Of course I knew them.' Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb." Okay. This is a statement about how God is doing something that He has kept hidden. There haven't been prophecies about it for a long period of time. Instead, this is something new, something unheard of, something sudden, something strange. And He's saying, "I did this because you're a rebellious person and your ears are not open to hear me." We're going to see later on as we get into the servant songs of the prophecy of Isaiah, that the contrast between this servant, Israel, is that its ear was not opened, but with the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ear was opened. He was always willing to do the will of God. What God is building up to is saying here that He's going to effect the redemption, the deliverance of these people, through Cyrus the Persian. That is the point of this prophecy. So He's saying that there's something that is going to happen, and this is something that you have had no forewarning about. You're going to be absolutely amazed at it. In verse 9 He says, "Oh, by the way," Just one last little look here at the last part of verse 8. "You were called a transgressor from the womb." This is how the Bible describes people. Of course, it's describing a nation here. It's describing a nation in human terms. But the human picture is that of a baby coming forth from the womb. And as far as God is concerned, the baby's a transgressor. Just as Edwin pointed out the other night when he quoted the verse from the Psalm, that the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. Psalm 51 speaks of David being conceived in sin, or sinful from the time his mother conceived him. We are born with a sin nature, and of course we also carry with us the imputed guilt of Adam, so that even though we have not committed any acts of sin, lying there in our bassinet, we are still a transgressor as far as God is concerned. And believe me, if you don't think that the typical bouncing, smiling newborn baby is a transgressor, all you have to do is wait. The transgressions come. They manifest themselves. So, you were called a transgressor from the womb. This can refer to the fact that Jacob was called a transgressor from the womb. It can go back to the prophecy about Jacob even before he was born. But it also refers to the nation as a whole. In verse 9, God says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off." Now here is the wonderful and unfathomable thing about God. The God who owes no one mercy is willing to show mercy. The God who does not owe anybody grace is willing to bestow grace. And He does it for what reason? His name's sake. For the sake of His name. Brother, I'll tell you what, I love that whole concept. I am so thrilled that God does things for the sake of His own reputation and for the sake of His own glory. Because when I pray to Him and say, "Pardon my transgression," I never feel like I have enough weight behind me to say, "Pardon my transgression for my sake. Pardon my transgression for my sake, because don't you see I've done more good things than bad? Don't you see I've thought more good things than bad things? Don't you see that I'm basically trying to serve you?" No, the point is that we are led in the paths of righteousness, the 23rd Psalm says, for what reason? For His name's sake. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Psalm 25 says, "Lord, pardon my iniquity for Thy name's sake, for it is great." I've got to depend on the reputation of God as the God who shows mercy, the God who's willing to receive sinners, the God who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," the God who invited people like me to come into His presence and ask for forgiveness, and the God who has committed Himself to save me, because He who has begun the good work within me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I don't come asking for Him to have mercy upon me for my sake. I ask Him to have mercy upon me for Jesus' sake, or for His name's sake. And God says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off." Let's think for just a moment here. What had God promised the nation of Israel? What had God promised Abram centuries before? That He would make of him a great nation. He would make of him a great nation, and his descendants should be as the sand at the seashore. And He had promised that He would bring forth these people from the promised land and establish them in the land of Canaan. And then He gave them the judges. And then He gave them the kings. And He had committed Himself in covenant to the nation of Israel. And if He doesn't save them and defer His anger for His name's sake, there's only one other possible thing that can happen. And 9C tells you what it is. "So that I do not cut you off." Either I save you for my name's sake or you die. Either I save you for my name's sake or you suffer my wrath and fury for your sins. You see. Either we are saved because He has loved us and committed Himself to us, or we are absolutely undone and hopeless in His sight. Yes, John.
Along that line, Spurgeon, one of his, I mean, even by even the devotional book says that the sword of the wrath of God is held in place by a nail-pierced hand.
The sword of the wrath of God is held in place.
Take it out and give us what we deserve.
Yes. Amen. Good point. So he says, for my name's sake I will defer my anger, for my praise I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. In other words, he's simply saying, these 70 years in Babylon have been bad, but oh, they have been nothing compared to what my wrath could have poured out upon you. They have been as nothing compared to what you deserve. They have been, in fact, a mercy that had a hidden plan behind it. And here's the hidden plan, verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. In other words, God is saying, I've used trouble in your life to make you more into what you should be. I have used pain and affliction. I have used setbacks and disappointments. I have used the deaths of dreams and visions that you have had. And I have used trials untold that you could never have thought that you would have ever been able to endure had they been told you when you were young at the beginning of your Christian life. I have put you through these things, but what I'm doing is refining you. What I'm doing is refining you. I'm making you into someone better than you were. Someone who has better priorities than you used to have. Someone who has greater compassion than you did at one time. Someone who has a deeper patience than you did. Someone who is more loving than you used to be. That's his purpose and goal. Yes, Raph.
Kind of like a diamond is a rough. You don't know what's a beautiful diamond you have until you get a bit of all the junk around it.
Yeah.
And with all our sin around us, as long as we keep working on those things, we don't know what kind of person we could be in Christ. What he thinks he has to show us. Yeah. So getting rid of that sin, bringing it under control of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12. As we begin verse 3 of Hebrews 12, our writer, you know, is preparing the Jewish Christians in Rome for persecution, which they can easily get out of if they simply say, well, I'm really just a Jew. I'm really just a Jew. All I am is a Jew. Because the Jewish religion was recognized by the state of Rome as one exempt from persecution. It was one of the few religions that was tolerated and treated with a certain respect and without persecution. But this new Christianity, this involved denying that Caesar was Lord and saying, no, Jesus is Lord. And there is no king but Jesus. So, they were facing persecution there in Rome. And they'd already faced it once as Christians. And they were about to face it again. And so this writer says, don't take the coward's way out. Don't go back into the safety of Judaism. If you do that, you can't come back to Jesus. you apostatize if you do that, because you are turning away. As you go back to the earthly tabernacle, you're turning away from the true tabernacle. And you go back to the old priesthood, you're turning away from the great high priest. You go back to the old sacrifices, you're turning away from the one true sacrifice. It's one thing to sin, but it's another thing to apostatize, and that's what you're about to do. And so, in preparing them for hostility, for bad things that were going to happen to them, he said, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." The word for scourges there is the very same one that you suspect it may be from another place where someone else got scourged. Jesus. It's the same word. It is saying God beats every son whom he receives. Well, it's kind of good to know this. It explains some stuff, doesn't it? Yeah. If you endure, and see, do look at verse 6. He loves you. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You know, he may love you too much to let you get away with that thing. He may love you too much to not deal with that character flaw. So, he's going to bring about pain in your life that will permit you to deal with whatever he wants you to begin to concentrate on and turn over to him and have as the next step in your sanctification. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Well, in the 90s, there are plenty. But back then, there weren't any. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. There's no such thing as a trouble-free Christian, because a trouble-free Christian does not exist according to this verse. A trouble-free Christian is a nominal professing Christian who is illegitimate, who is not really in the kingdom of God. If you haven't had some opposition for your faith from family or friends or co-workers, if you have not had some inexplicable trouble and pain in your life that God has used to bring out a change in you, then you're illegitimate. God will be working in you. And the writer gets worse here. He says, "Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. That's how you know it's chastening. It's painful. "Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." There is a great there's a great string of sweet peas in this passage. First, there's pain in the present that is for your profit, that you may be a partaker, that you may have peace. But it starts with pain. That's how pearls come to be, you know. And that's how you change to be more and more like Jesus Christ. So, this process is called chastening in the Bible. It is also called refining. Refining. Refining, of course, is what you do to metals in the fire, and the corrupt, impure qualities in the metal come to the surface, and they are called the dross. And it, we, you know that word from the hymn we sing, "How firm a foundation, your dross to consume, and your gold to refine." Do you know of a New Testament passage that speaks of refining? 1 Peter, absolutely right. Our expert on 1 Peter, Dr. Fletcher, is here tonight. He is Dripping Springs' top man on 1 Peter. And if you look there at 1 Peter 1:6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice," and what you're rejoicing in, of course, is that you've got an inheritance, an incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and that you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But see, these are all things you can't see.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
You can see boils and sores. You can see bills. You can see unkind letters from friends and loved ones. You can see cold and aloof looks from people that are rejecting you. You can see prescriptions for the problems in your body. You can see all of these things. You can't see an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. So here are these things that are invisible, and yet you have faith, Peter says. You greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And he says that these trials have come, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is all that telling you about things you're going through? What's the meaning behind it? Your faith is being tested, and as you test it, it's being strengthened. And the idea is that you are actually growing in your faith. You are proving your faith to be genuine. And you actually show yourself to be a person who will praise and give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. You, like Moses, endure seeing him who is invisible. Faith is, in the NIV translation of Hebrews 11:1, being sure of what we do not see. Yes, Dallas?
The less dross is found in gold, the better it reflects. So you can think of that as Christ looking down upon it in refined gold and seeing his reflection.
Very good point. That's a good application of that.
One of the points that we've been making as we've been dealing with this thing is that faith itself doesn't stray very far from Jesus himself.
Right.
I mean, faith sees Jesus. That's the end, see Jesus. And faith receives its joy
from
Jesus. I mean, no matter what else is going on, all these things that are happening, all these struggles you're going through, all of those things, faith is fixed on Jesus. And you know Jesus. even though you don't see me, faith is here into you all the time. And the moment of your salvation, which is the goal of all of this, and you actually see Jesus, is the moment of any expression of God.
Yeah.
You know, that's kind of the steps of the life. That's the way it works. You go through struggle.
Yeah.
But your faith is in Jesus.
Yeah.
And some days you're seeing face to face. That's the glory.
Amen.
That's
right. That's right. So, the interesting thing, and let me just ask your opinion about this as we go back to Isaiah 40:10. He says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Now, let me read you another passage. And let me just ask you to comment on the strange phrase in Isaiah 48:10, "not as silver." Not as silver. When it says in in Psalm 66:10, "For you, O God, have tested us, you have refined us as silver is refined, you brought us into the net, you laid affliction on our backs, you've caused men to rise right over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." There, in Psalm 66, it says they were refined as silver. Here, in Isaiah 48:10, it says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver." What do you think, Ralph? Well, that would be true if the Lord Jesus was more obviously mentioned here in the context. And yet it doesn't seem that it is, that the silver of His righteousness, which I certainly grant you exists, is really mentioned here. According to the first 10 verses, these people are pretty bad. they're pretty bad hypocrites. Yes.
Yeah, well, I was going to say, to be refinable as silver, there has to be something that's willing to begin with. You know, in other words, to be processed, to become silver, you have to be, at least to a certain extent, willing to be conformed to Christ. And what we're dealing with here is a people with stiff necks and bronze foreheads. They're so unwilling that the afflictions don't really produce the clear, clean silver that they're supposed to, because they're so bad. They're so out of line that, yes, they've got the afflictions, but where's the silver?
Okay.
There's no silver because they've got bronze foreheads and iron necks.
Okay. That's very good, Grady. Yes, Sarah? Yeah.
So it doesn't fall apart like butter, practically. And bronze is just the opposite. I've worked in bronze in the sculpting class, and it is impossible stuff to. I mean, when it's cast, and then it's got little stuff sticking out. You have to saw it off. I mean, there's no way to make it yield. And so that really is true.
Okay, Kelly.
I think the bronze is the key.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. And then there's another comment over here. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what. When you come across a difficult passage like this, one of the most important things you can do is Look desperately at verses before and after it. Find the context. See what's being said in the context. And what he has just said in verse 9 is, I have to defer my anger from you, because if I didn't treat you in mercy, I would cut you off altogether. That is probably a key to the meaning of verse 10. He's probably building on that concept in verse 9. And this is why I think Grady is on the right track, because I think that the sense of it is, if I were to refine you the way one refines silver, we would have a problem because you'd be all dross. Absolutely. You would be all dross. So he says, I have shown mercy even in my refining you. Even in the furnace of affliction, I have been merciful to you. And my own sake, and he repeats it again, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. You see, you and I as Christians remain fixed in a wonderful place to be. We are in the plan of God. We are in a certain and sure plan of God for our lives, who'd numbered all of our days before one of them ever came to be. His name is not going to be profaned. He's not going to give His glory to another. And even in the refining that we have gone through, it's not as bad as He could have put us through. He does what is necessary to conform us to the image of His dear Son. And this passage from verse 9 to verse 11 is full of His mercy toward a stiff-necked and a rebellious people. In verse 12 he says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. And of course, it is because He has called Jacob and Israel that He's going to continue and persevere in them. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Here's a good thing to remember next time you go to the Lord in prayer. Remember that the one that you are talking to is the God of Genesis 1. He is the God who laid the foundation of the earth, and He refers to His people as my called. This same God is the God whom we serve and the God to whom we speak. And this God who has done this has centered His deliverance in one man. In verse 14, all of you assemble yourselves and hear, who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. Now, this is interesting. The NIV translators translate this phrase, the Lord's chosen ally will carry out His purpose against Babylon. The literal translation is, the Lord loves him. That must have been hard to hear, hard to bear. Because we're talking about Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians. The Lord loves him. He shall do His pleasure on Babylon, and His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him, this pagan. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. And then follows one of the most amazing verses in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah quotes God as saying, I've raised up this pagan to bring about a divine deliverance and enable my people to be free and go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And then in verse 16, another speaker breaks in. It's a moment in the Old Testament like the time that Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. And all of a sudden, this voice came out of heaven and said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. all of a sudden, probably to Isaiah's amazement, another voice comes through that says, "Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." Any way you count it, there's three of them. Suddenly, in Isaiah 48:16, the prophecy about Cyrus is confirmed by the second person of the Godhead who speaks, and probably the better translation is, "Now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." Because that is permissible in terms of the translation, and the Spirit is always presented as being sent, as well as the Son. But anyway, the point is that suddenly here you find the voice of the servant interrupting the passage. You have here in verse 16 a kind of all theophany. An appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just His voice as He interrupts this prophecy. And essentially says in verse 16 what He always said in His ministry when He was about to say something important. When He was about to say something important where the red letters of your Bible should turn to gold, He always said, "Amen, amen, I say unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you." I'm saying to you by confirmation something that's already been settled in heaven. I'm giving the amen to it. And He's doing that here. You could, with perfect accuracy, just start this verse with, "Verily, verily, I say unto you. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there," and this is what John says, "without Him nothing was made that was made. He created all things, and in Him all things hold together. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." Verse 17, we'll go to the end. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit." Now, that is not a verse designed to support either charismatics or free enterprise economists. Let me explain to you what it means when He says, "I teach you to profit." He means, as the NIV translates it, "I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you." Ooh. Ooh. That is the spiritual spinach we never want. What is best for you. What is best for you. And you know that's how you can always tell when somebody really loves you. When they want the best for you. And this is what God wants. He says, "I teach you to profit," meaning I teach you with the intention that you should profit. It is the best for you. "Who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Did you ever wonder where the little old chorus, "I've got peace like a river," came from? Came from this passage. But it was the positive side of what is a very negative sort of statement here. "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. Then your righteousness like the waves of the sea." That's what the prodigal son thought when he was there in the pig pen. "Oh, that I had not left my father's house. Oh, that I had heeded his commandments. Oh, that I had been a good son." This is what we've all thought after we have disobeyed God, after we have struck out in rebellion against Him, after we have defied Him. "Oh, that we had heeded His commandments. And this is the way to have peace. This is the way to live a life of righteousness. To continue in His commandments, for His commandments are not grievous. But when you break His commandments and you feel that searing and burning conviction of sin, and your peace disappears from you, and your righteousness again crumbles into filthy rags, then you wish that you had not despised Him, and you wish that you had not resisted His Holy Spirit. Oh, that you had heeded My commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. The hymn writer put it very well, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what the verse is saying. Verse 19, your descendants also would have been like the sand, because see, that was the prophecy, wasn't it? Your descendants shall be as the sand of the seashore, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed before Me. Their name, meaning the descendants, would not have been cut off nor destroyed before Me. It is because of disobedience, it is because of failing to heed the Lord's commandments, that disaster has come upon this people. And yet for all that, for His name's sake, He refines them, He doesn't cut them off, and He continues to form them and to love them. Then, verse 20, He gives them a prophecy, of course, that they can hang on to in hope in the Babylonian captivity. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this. Utter it to the end of the earth. Flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this. Utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. And then there's just a little tiny thing here, but I think it makes more sense if we don't do as so many translations do and end the quotation there. I think it makes much more sense if you put the closing quote at the end of verse 21. And then you find the song that they can sing when Cyrus frees them and they go back to Jerusalem will be this. The Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob, and they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. Because they will be singing like we sing on Sunday morning. They will be singing of the great works of God in the past. And they will be knowing that that same God is responsible for their march of freedom back to Jerusalem. Now, the chapter ends on a very, very somber note, because Isaiah has been talking of peace in verse 18. And he says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. And you know that's true. You know that's true not only from wicked people that you know that are constantly seeking after experiences, thrills, satisfactions, and contentments that constantly elude them. You know that that's true in your own life when you disobey the Lord, when you are far from Him, you do not have peace in your soul. You know that there is no peace for the wicked. And the cure for that is back up in verse 18. To heed His commandments, your peace will then be like a river. Your righteousness will then be like the waves of the sea. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians that the peace of God will actually camp around your heart. It'll garrison your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And when we obey His commandments, we have the peace of God, because we know we have obeyed Him and we know we have pleased Him. We know with a clear conscience that we have done the right thing. But there is no peace for the wicked. There cannot be, because there's no peace without the Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him. But for those who know Him, and those who love Him, and those who obey Him, He is our peace, the Bible says, and we have peace like a river in our souls. Any final questions or comments? Right? Do not despise the refining of the Lord. He may chasten you, but that means you're His child. He may refine you, but that means you'll come forth as gold.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.